Okay. Hey, tonight, let's open our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to begin going right from Ezra right into Nehemiah. They're meant to go right from one right to another. The narrative continues. The history continues. And certainly many things for us to consider and learn as we review this time in the life of Israel, having come, remember, from Babylon and having been in the land now almost 100 years. And now they are continuing to finish what they had started. And you'll recall that earlier, and this is recorded for us in the book of Ezra in chapter 4, that the Jews were allowed to go back, and then they began to build, and some of the locals there, foreigners, were getting upset, and so they write a letter to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes reads the letter, believes their press concerning what they think is going to happen. And of course, that didn't happen, but he believed the press. He looked into it, and he says, okay, you guys have got to stop. You know, he allowed them to go back. But now he's telling them to stop what they're doing, so they did. And for 20 years, the temple wasn't finished, and finally they end up finishing the temple. But they were also, he allowed them to work on the temple, but not on building the walls and the gates and building up Jerusalem specifically. That's what he wouldn't allow them to do, told them to stop, so they did. And now we're coming into this time now in the book of Nehemiah where they are going to, through the ministry of Nehemiah, finish that work. And it's been a long time coming. But let's just look at some very simple things concerning the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at, Lord willing, the first two chapters tonight. Nehemiah names Comfort of Yahweh, which is kind of an interesting name. And certainly he was a comfort to the Jews as he would come back to Jerusalem in 444 BC. And we're going to look more at that shortly. But a comfort because things weren't really done and things were needing to be, they needed to be reformed. Because when they got back in the land, again, almost 100 years now, they began to get back into the old sins of their forefathers and just started falling back and regressing into sin. The very things that God had brought them into captivity for, now they're slipping back into those things. So Ezra certainly had a great role in that, and we're going to see Nehemiah does too, just in his encouragement to them, coming back and finishing the work. But this time we'll find out that Artaxerxes reverses his former decree and says, okay, now you guys can go ahead and complete this project. And so, and all of that time, think of how frustrating and how demoralized the Jews were. You know, Cyrus, going way back, you know, in 539, 538, he allowed them to leave after their Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years. They come back into the land, the first wave, if you would, about 50,000 of them. And then another wave in 458 BC under Ezra. And now we're going to see finally Nehemiah and a group with him coming back finally to 444 BC, coming back into the land and finishing everything. By this time, the temple had been rebuilt, and now it was just the gates and the walls, and the city itself lay in ruins still. And so now Nehemiah comes back, and certainly a comfort. He must have been to the people. And we know that the book of Nehemiah was written by Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Notice there in verse 1, and the mention of his father is important to distinguish him from the other Nehemiahs mentioned in this book and in Ezra. There are two other Nehemiahs that are mentioned in Ezra and here as well. The third one, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And so it's really important, and I'm really glad because this is a very a popular name, sort of like Joshua or Eli. You know, in the Bible, there are some popular names, and the best way to find out who exactly this is by just going down his lineage a little bit, and everybody remembers, oh, okay, that's the one you're talking about. Well, that's why we have this here. You know, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. There's no other confusion now. And Nehemiah's authorship in this book is obvious by how he addresses himself in the first person singular. In other words, using words like I and me. And as you go through this, you're going to see that very clearly that he is speaking in the first person. And there are only four other places in Nehemiah where he refers to himself in the third person, which is not uncommon to do. Other authors have done this too. So there's nothing here to discredit his authorship in any way. And in the Septuagint, which I'm sure you all read the Septuagint, don't you? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and it's just in the Old Testament. And so they called that the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were actually together, and they were actually called Esdras Deuteron, which is Second Esdras, is really what it was. But now, in our canon of Scripture, those two books have been separated right next to each other. And so, kind of interesting to see how that came about. But we're going to see that Nehemiah's role here in Artaxerxes' kingdom was a cupbearer. A cupbearer. And we're going to talk more about that later, and I'm not going to spoil it. But being a... A cupbearer actually was a high and trusted position in the Persian court, and it was Nehemiah's job to taste the king's wine before he would partake of the wine to see if it had been poisoned. And if it was poisoned, Nehemiah would die, but the king would live. O king, live forever. You know, you remember those phrases that they often use? Well, literally. And so that was his job, but it was a very trusted job because Artaxerxes must have had a great deal of trust in Nehemiah to allow him to be that close to him and to actually be the one who would taste the wine. That requires a relationship, a deep trust, and certainly a rapport. And that didn't come lightly, and Nehemiah knew that. And as a result, he was very close to the king most of the time. And so, more than many people, he was very close. And we're going to see that that closeness that he had with the king is going to give him this wonderful dialogue, this wonderful opening for him to talk to the king about his family and the people back in Jerusalem whose gates are still burned with fire and their streets and their walls were torn down. And so Nehemiah, we're going to see that he's going to be made governor when Artaxerxes allows him to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's going to allow Nehemiah to be governor, or in the Hebrew, it's called a tirshatha. Okay, so you may see that word, a tirshatha, and that is the governor. And Artaxerxes is going to allow him to do that. In fact, Artaxerxes is going to allow him 12 years. Think about that, guys. If you had a boss and you had a really great relationship with your boss and you were down one day, feeling kind of down, and the king says, well, your boss says, well, what's wrong? And you say, well, you know, my mother's house was blown down in a hurricane down in Florida, and I'd really like to go help her. She's, you know, it's really struggling. She's a mess. Oh, well, take a year, and I'll go down there. And by the way, here's my credit card, and let all the expenses be on me. And here's some letters you can give to people in case they don't believe you. And I'll even give you a military escort. How's that? You know, with the flags on the front of the car and the whole thing, right? He's going down to Florida to rebuild. And so a similar thing happened with him. And so Artaxerxes makes him the governor. And it actually tells us in Nehemiah 5, verse 14, it says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. And so that amount of time, he was given leave from being the cupbearer, and somebody else had to take that role while he was in Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah is going to lead the third and the final return of Judah to Judah from Babylon. And we can see in this graphic here, you know, it's a very busy thing, but I use it because I kind of combined a bunch of stuff in here, just, you know, the reigns of the kings and certainly, you know, these different times that Israel came back. You know, this was the first return from exile. 458 was the second one. And now here in 444, we're going to see this final coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And Nehemiah's goal, as we're going to see very carefully here this evening, was to rebuild the city. To rebuild the city, the gates, and the wall, and certainly to reform the Jews, to get their eyes back on Jesus. And because since the Jews had come back from captivity, beginning in 538, until the beginning of Nehemiah, they had slipped back, like I said, into their old sins, intermarrying with other pagan nations around them. And as a result, you know, this was a problem because they would start to worship these false gods of these people that they would marry. And this was the very same thing that got them into trouble to begin with. And so this is something that Nehemiah is going to go back and address as well. And as he goes back, you know, there are people that were furious. The enemies of the Jews were furious that he had come back, because every one of those enemies of the Jews back in Judah and Jerusalem knew that Artaxerxes, way back when, or, you know, 20 years prior, told them that they had to stop in building the city and the gates and the walls. And so they are still thinking this same logic. So when he comes back now in 444 BC, there's a lot of animosity, and a lot of people didn't know, and he didn't probably tell them right off the bat that he had letters and everything like that. It eventually got out, but they didn't want him to rebuild the walls and the gates. And he had every reason to do so. Not only did he have God giving him that that green light, so to speak, but now he had Artaxerxes, this king of Persia, not only letters and the permission, but also the finances to do it, and also the letters, I think I said that, to accomplish this. And so the spiritual and the physical warfare against the Jews, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see it all. And it's true that whenever God does a genuine work of his, there is always, always going to be, usually, most of the time, there's going to be opposition. If it's a work of God, the enemy is going to come against it. And even from unlikely sources. You know, it's one thing to, you know, for the Jews to be building their walls and they're hanging their gates again, and for the enemies outside to get upset. But even within the Jewish people, there was this animosity, there was this struggle going on, and we're going to see all of that. And it's really a horrible thing. But can you imagine? We're going to see them as the things are going to get so bad. And in fact, we're going to read in Daniel tonight about them building the gates and the walls, even in troublous times. And this certainly was a troublous times. So much so that while they are building the wall and the gates, that they are literally having a shovel or a pick in one hand and a sword in the other, because the enemies were always tantalizing them and trying to get them to stop the work, when they had all legitimacy to continue doing it. Can you imagine, guys, going to your work job, or going to work, and maybe you're a mason, and you're sitting there, you know, laying the mud on the thing, and you're putting the brick on, and you got to have a gun on your hip because people are trying to attack you and threatening to attack you while you're trying to build. And that is the way it was. So let's look at verse 1 here. Notice the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Again, and it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Again, this month, Kislev is the ninth month in the Jewish calendar, and this would place it somewhere in the November, middle December time frame. And it took place in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which we know he started his reign in 464, so you do the math and it's 444. Really easy, right? One thing you got to understand about the Persian kings and the as they took the Persians and The Medes and the Persians, they kept excellent records. The Assyrians, and in fact, it's so well done that a lot of times, scholars are going back and they're reevaluating and putting the puzzle of things together based on those excellent records. And it's been a very big help for everything that we read in the Word of God, too, because of that. But notice that it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel. And so this place called Shushan was literally in the place of, in this area, right here you can see Susa, and then right over here would be Babylon. And so Susa was just a little bit south east of Babylon, and a lot of times the Persian kings, they would use that as their winter residence. And so now, Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, he's now on the throne continuing to show grace toward the Jewish people. And you know, as we've been going through Ezra and now through Nehemiah, it's really amazing to me how God used these Persian kings, starting back with Cyrus, going all the way through to Artaxerxes. I mean, every single one of these kings, with the exception of a couple of them, have done really great things for the Jews. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is the one that married Esther, remember? And it was through Esther's ministry, really, and her putting her life on the line, that really spared the Jews from being exterminated. And it was Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, that allowed that to happen. And so these kings had a really soft spot in their heart toward the Jews, and it shows all the way from Cyrus down to Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son. And notice in verse 2, and it says that in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and notice, and its gates are burned with fire. This verse really encapsulates why Nehemiah is going back. Right there in verse 3, we have why Nehemiah was going back, and it's very simple. The people, the Jewish people, are in great distress and reproach, and the wall around Jerusalem was broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. And so, obviously, and he goes on, he says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many great days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, notice the reaction of this man once he finds out about this. There's no indifference about it. His heart was, the way he reacted was he began to pray, he began to fast. And, you know, this is really a heart that God loves, a heart that we should pray for, that these kinds of things would affect us. You know, sometimes I think myself, I'm just going to talk about myself for a minute. Sometimes my heart, and maybe you can relate, can get so hard and indifferent about sin and going on in other people's lives. You know, sometimes I can be so self-absorbed that I don't think about, you know, what's happening on the other side of the world. I don't think about how the church is doing in other areas of the country or in the world. But to see the reaction of this man, and the hearts of some people today, including those in the church, they can become cold and hard. And they say to themselves, well, it's too far away and it doesn't affect us, so I'm just not going to worry about it. And they could care less. And this, unfortunately, is the attitude of some and perhaps even many. But didn't Jesus say that in the last days, and I believe it's going to get even worse as we approach the second coming of Christ, which we know the church will be removed before then. But as we approach and continue, Jesus said in the last days, he says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love, the agape, which I think only the church really has the capacity for agape love, because we have the Spirit of God in us. And it says this, because lawlessness all around us and within us, hopefully not, but all around us, Because it will abound, the love, the agape of many will grow cold. It'll grow cold. And that's why the heart of Nehemiah was crushed. And this is why I believe God could use that man. He could use him. You know, do you have that kind of heart? You know, I've asked myself, Lord, do I have this kind of heart? And if I'm honest, I'm saying, no, that there are moments where I have this kind of heart. But this is a man, because of his heart, God could use him so powerfully because his heart was broken. And I believe that is the heart of Christ. You know, most people think that their relationship with the Lord should just be fun and games and everybody's dancing and having a good time. There's plenty of time for that, and there's times like that. But you know what? There's also times of deep hurt and remorse over your own sin, but also the condition of others and the condition of our country, for instance. And we ought to fast as we are led by the Lord. You know, when you think about all that's going around in our country, you know, radical Marxism, whether you agree with it or not, it's happening and it's taking over our country. And if it's not stopped, we will not recognize this country in a few years. It's true. It's already moving full steam ahead. But like Nehemiah, the church, we need to fast, we need to pray and intercede as he did for his people. We need to intercede for our country. I would encourage you to pray for the United States of America. Started off so well, and now here we are. We're in the death throes unless something changes, unless God helps us. Now, as we get into verses 5 through 11, those verses constitute one of the great prayers in the Bible. One of the great prayers in the Bible. I've got a list of a few of them here, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but I would encourage you to, you know, you can get this on our podcast, or you can take a picture, or I can send it to you if you want it. But this is just a few prayers, but these are really good prayers. And we're going to look at one right here, and notice what Nehemiah said. And he said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Notice how he starts his prayer. Notice that it starts with worship. And this is the right thing for us to do. Because before we come to the Lord with all of our prayers, our troubles, and heartaches, which is a good thing, it's fitting that we acknowledge first who he is. And this honors him. And it's a good thing to do if you have time to, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, remember Jesus gave us that model prayer? You know, and they, you know, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The model prayer, as we look at that first line, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And isn't that the very thing that he's doing right here? He's offering up praise. He's offering up praise, saying, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please, and then he goes on. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. And confess the sins of the people of Israel and, or which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't this confession of sin sound an awful like part of that model prayer? What did it tell us in the model prayer? And forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And here we see this element of the model prayer. And as you go, I'd encourage you to look at some of these model prayers that we were looking at and had the list of and compare it with this. And you'll find a lot of these elements in there. And make them part of your prayer. It covers a lot of ground. But notice that Nehemiah acknowledges that he and the children of Israel are servants. And are you a servant of God? Are you a servant of God? Are you willing to do what Jesus asks of you? As we look at this love and devotion that Nehemiah had, it reminds me of the bondservant in Exodus chapter 21. Do you remember in Exodus 21 what it says? It says that, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master will bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl or a metal stub, and he shall serve him forever. And this is what being a servant is. Being a servant, you're not even concerned about yourself anymore. It's always other-centered. You're doing something for the benefit of somebody else. And it's sort of like a husband and wife relationship, really. I mean, aren't we supposed to be servants in our marriages? Guys being servants to your wives and wives being servants to your husbands. And the bondservant was willing of his own volition to serve his master because the master had been so good to him. Hasn't Jesus been so good to you? He's been very good to me. And this same heart was in Nehemiah. And this same word that we see here in verse 6 called servant is the same word that we see in Exodus 21 verse 1 where it talks about this servant, this bondservant. In the Greek equivalent in the New Testament, it's doulos, and many of you have heard that. And we see that in the beginning of many of Paul's writings. He would say something like, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is a doulos. It's the equivalent of what that Hebrew word back that we were just looking at. It's the same exact thing, a bondservant. And notice also that Nehemiah wasn't just acknowledging Israel's sins. You know, it's so easy for us to look at somebody else's sins, but notice that he includes him and his family as well. And do you know that one of the most spiritual things that we can do is to acknowledge our sinfulness? To think that, you know, that we're all something and that we don't have any sin or that we're much better than other people, you know, that's just pride. But one of the most spiritual things you can do is acknowledge your sinfulness. My sinfulness. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory. And unless we acknowledge that we are sick and dying in our sin, we won't cry out for a Savior. We won't cry out for the Savior, and we won't think that we need a Savior. But we also need to remember the promise that if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from God that you can take to the bank. Hallelujah, right? And so now he goes on in verse 7, he says in prayer to God, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you, we Jews, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And this is true, because remember in the last two chapters in Ezra, how those who had come back from the captivity had begun to intermarry with pagan Gentiles, and it was in direct rebellion against what God had told them in Deuteronomy. Remember, in verse 7, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, this is why. It wasn't because they were intermarrying because of their race. God is not a bigot, but what he was looking at is what they were worshiping, and how when you join those two things together, you know, like Paul says, you know, can the temple of God be joined to a harlot, you know? I mean, how can that happen? But this is why he didn't want it to happen, because for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord is going to be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So God knew the reason he didn't want them to intermarry, and it had nothing to do with skin color. It had nothing to do with skin color. That's important for someone to hear because God, you know, some people say, oh, he's favoring the Jews, he's favoring the Jews. Hey, listen, if God would have brought his son through the German line, he would have felt the same way about them. But does God love all? He does. The Bible tells us that he does. Does he have a special plan for the Jews? Yes, he does. Does he have great and wonderful promises for them? Yes, he does. And he's not ashamed of that, and neither should you. And so anybody who gets on a high horse and starts getting ill at the Jews because God, you know, they're like God's favorite pet, well, you got to get over it. You'd better get over it. And the sooner the better, because he loves you too. And he loves every ethnic group of the one human race. Right? There's one race. It's called the human race. Many ethnicities in that human race follow. But does God take sin seriously? Absolutely. So much so that he would be willing to die in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how serious God takes sin. So going on in verse 8, and he goes on, he says, remember, I pray, the Lord, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. There are many passages, let's just look at a couple of them that speak of this. In Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 27, it says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, and this is God speaking, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. In Leviticus 26, and beginning in verse 33, it says, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. And that's one of the reasons they were in the enemy's land, because they hadn't taken a Sabbath for 490 years. And God says, you owe me 70 years. You owe me 70 years. And that's how long they spent in Babylon. Verse 9, but if you return to me, God says, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. What is the name of that city, saints? You got it. You got it. And there are many, many scriptures. Let's just look at one. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass, and all these things come about you, come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. This is a promise that God made back in 1446 B.C., and now here they are in 444 BC, and he's already fulfilled that promise. And there's more to come, because God is going to, it's one fulfillment, but there's going to be another, or one partial fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment will be in the millennial reign when he brings all of his, the Jews, back to Jerusalem. And we're looking forward to that. He did a partial fulfillment of that in 1948 when he brought them back. But the ultimate realization, the final nail in the head, so to speak, will be in the millennium when he gathers all Jerusalem, along with the church made up of Jew and Gentile in the millennium. But he goes on and he says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there I will bring you, and the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And there they are. Right now they are, right? And he shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That's a pretty good promise. And God has made, he's made good on that promise. And he has yet, and he will continue to make good on that promise as time goes on. Verse 10, so now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no power, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Yes, Even in America, God has allowed what we're seeing right now. He's allowed it. May we figure out what the lesson was quickly, but I think repentance has a lot to do with it. So America, repent. Church, we need to repent too. He goes on in verse 11, the last verse of this prayer. He says, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Underline this man. Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Artaxerxes. Because remember, he had been praying for some time. It tells us there what we just read. He had already been praying and fasting, and he's coming up to this crescendo in his life. And just shortly from now, he's going to be standing, as like any other day, he's going to be standing before Artaxerxes, and he's going to hear some news from his brother, as we've already said, about these things. And he is going to, he's already been pre-prayed. He's already pre-prayed, because we're going to see that his prayer before Artaxerxes, when Artaxerxes says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? You look sad. And this was not a good thing, to be sad in the king's presence. He killed people for stuff like that. He only wanted happy thoughts. And so when Nehemiah, standing before him, sad, Nehemiah was like, okay, God, I've been praying about this already. I've been fasting and praying. This is the moment. And he says, and I offered up a prayer. I prayed to my God, and I'm sure it was something like this under his breath. Help me. Help God. This is it. And he began to open his mouth. And it was the right time for Artaxerxes to hear it. We're going to see this. And notice, so this man he's referring to is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Artaxerxes 1. Longimanus. And then he goes on at the end of verse 11 there. What does it say? For I was the king's cupbearer. And I love what it says in Psalms. It says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. Remember that, saint, as you pray, saints, as you pray, that the Lord hears your prayer. Because whether your performance as a believer in Jesus is stellar or not, we do confess our sin, right? But we come before him and he knows. And in Christ, he sees us already perfected. We should never coddle sin, and we should never harbor it. We should confess it and then approach him in that, in the blood of Christ. And he sees you as if you hadn't sinned. That's what justification is. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this man is Artaxerxes, and this was, a serious job that he had. And this goes right directly into Nehemiah chapter 2. And you know what? I am looking. Why don't we just read chapter 2, and we're going to stop there tonight. And I don't want to get into this next part. I don't want to rush through it. And so let's just take where we left off here, and let's just read chapter 2, and then we'll look at the rest of this more in detail next week. Because this chapter, chapter 2, and I'll just kind of give you a little bit of a heads up here. What's the word I want? A preview. What's going to happen here in chapter 2 is one of the most significant events. One of the most significant events. And maybe as we're reading it, because I'm literally just going to read it. I'm not going to share much commentary at all on it because I'm looking at the time. But when we get into this next week, you're going to see something, and I hope you see it now. The prophecy of the end time prophecy of Daniel. We're going to look at that in detail, and I'm just going to leave that with you. And between now and then, next week, I want you to read it, and then read Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And then you start reading this, and you'll see something pretty amazing. And very significant passage here in chapter 2. We'll spend more time on it next week. But let's just read it now. So at the very last verse, very last phrase of chapter 1, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And that's a nice segue for what's going to happen now. So he goes in and he says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him," and that's why Nehemiah is there, because that's his job to be the cupbearer. "When wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' And I wonder how he said this." Because again, there was great fear for anyone not to be in the front of the king and not express anything but joy and satisfaction, because any frown face is a bad mark on him. Do you follow? And that's the way they thought. And people could die if you're sad in his presence. So if you're on his bankroll, on his staff, you better be smiling, right? But Nehemiah is not smiling. But he's had this rapport with the king, and he trusts him. And they're around each other quite a bit. So I'd imagine, you know, the king is just being real for once, or maybe twice. He's being real with this man who he trusts. And I love this. You know, this man didn't have a heart of stone. He was a human being. He's looking at this man, seeing him. He's like, "What's wrong, Nehemiah? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And notice, "So I became dreadfully afraid," he says, "and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'Well, what do you request?'" Can you believe that? Again, another blank check. Pretty amazing. "What is your request?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Do you think he spent 5 minutes standing there before King Artaxerxes going, "King, wait a minute, I got to pray to somebody more powerful than you. Hang on one second. Oh, Lord, help me with this. Help me to deal with this guy." You know, I mean, he didn't take the time. He had already been pre-prayered. He had already spent the time. He already had the heart of God. God had already gone before him and actually prepared Artaxerxes' heart, as we are going to see right now. We're seeing it. "So I prayed to the God of heaven," again, a very quick prayer, I'm sure it was, "and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" I want you to underline a few things as we go through here, because these are hints. These are hints that I want you to think about when you read Daniel 9:25 this week, and you read this again. Underline a few things, and I think you're going to see it before we get there next week. I'm confident of it. So he says, "I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." That phrase, "that I may rebuild it," underline it. "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "'Well, how long will your journey be? And when will you return?' And so it pleased the king to send me," and we're going to find out that this is for 12 years actually, "'and I set him a time. And furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king,'" and you know, he's already asked a lot already, because guess what? He's literally asking Artaxerxes to go back on a decree that he had made about 20 years prior to build Jerusalem, to build its gates and its walls. That was shut down in 464. And now, you know, we're coming to this. Or actually, I may have the dates messed up here, but it happened time before this. And so now notice, "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel.'" Underline gates, "which pertain to the temple, for the city wall," underline city wall, "and for the house I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I am sure that Artaxerxes didn't realize that God had been preparing his heart. That as he is here speaking with Nehemiah, it just happened to be the right day. This is a thing that only God can do, because if the king had a bad day, all bets are off. You know, he's going to be in a bad mood. But today was the day. And Nehemiah had that unction from the Lord. And then here it's all coming to pass. Again, the beginning, part of one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible was grounded upon this. This was the starting point of something. And so I'll give you another cue of that. So, and also for the house that I will occupy, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So now he has a retinue of soldiers with him. And notice, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, meaning after he had gotten to Jerusalem, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And do you think anti-Semitism started just recently? Oh, it's been around for a long, long, long time. The Bible is rife with it. Right? Or riff. The Bible's full of it, and we're seeing it in our news right now, aren't we? We're seeing it. It's happening. Notice, so I came to Jerusalem. It's about a 2 to 3, 4 month journey, depending on what you're writing, of course. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. Notice the walls that were broken down and its gates that were burned with fire. Remember those phrases. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Now, as we read this, just to encourage you a little bit, you know, these are, as you read it, you can tell that this is somebody who actually did this. It's not like some allegory, some story that somebody made up. This is a real eyewitness account of exactly what he did and where he went. And next week we'll look at a map of Jerusalem and show you what he did. But this is outstanding. I mean, the detail here is incredible. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates," another hint there, "are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem," hint, hint, "that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words. So now the cat comes out of the bag. And also, you know, the Lord's word, and then the king's word, which he had spoken to me. And so they said, "Well, let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work again. And then the mood changes. The music turns to minor, right? But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Because these guys are still thinking that Artaxerxes' first stop putting an end to it was still in place. And so now they start to build. They're like, "Who gave you authority to do that?" Read it and weep, buddy. It's right there. Look at his signature. Ooh, look at that. Signature. Ooh, and even a seal. Can you see that? Here, look at it. Look at it. Right? And so when they heard this, they were like, "Are you going to rebel against the king?" And so I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no right or memorial in Jerusalem." And these are the enemies of God. These are the foreigners, Arabs, a representative of the Arab here, of the Arabs here. You have no right or memorial in Jerusalem. That's a big deal today because do you remember just recently during the DNC convention? Who was riding out in the front of the DNC convention? Hamas. Or, you know, Hezbollah and the agitators. They were out there in the streets. Right? It was all happening. Nothing has changed. Those people still believe that they own that land and that Israel should be exterminated off the edge of the map, into the sea. Into the sea, they say. And if they would only read their Bibles, they can go back a long way and find out that they are wrong. But how can you convince somebody that the Word of God is true? Well, you first got to get them to read it. You got to pray for them that their hearts will be open to it. But it's here. It's here. It's very clear. God gave to Abraham, you can read Genesis 15. He gave that land to Abraham. And then Abraham gave it to, and God gave it to Isaac and to Jacob and to his descendants forever. Just this little spit of land about the size of Rhode Island. And yet the enemies of Israel have all these millions of square miles, whatever, all around them. So much land. But we want that land because it's important to the Jews and it doesn't belong to them, but it belongs to the Jews. I repeat, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem, period, exclamation point. I love that. So we're going to look at this chapter 2 next week. I don't want to rush this because this is fantastic. And I think if you read those areas that I've asked you to underline and then go into Daniel 9, chapter or 9, verse 25. And there's a lot to this passage in Daniel, but we're going to look at just a small portion because we could get, maybe we'll have time next week to go a little more into it. But you look at that alone and you're going to see something really outstanding. And it's because of this event. This started the time. I'm giving it away, aren't I? I'm giving it away. I got to stop. See, I'm so excited about this because I can't wait to share it with you. Maybe you already know what I'm talking about, but we'll have a lot of fun looking at it. But hallelujah. So just this great servant of God, Nehemiah, just doing what God wanted him to do and being at the right place at the right time, being already pre-prayed. His heart had already gone to God and it was hearing from God. His own heart was being prepared. So that finally when the time came, has it ever happened to you? You know, to be pre-prayed, to, you know, to be praying about something in your life. You know, maybe it's meeting your future father-in-law, you know, or maybe your future mother-in-law and you haven't met them. And all of a sudden, you know that in about, you know, on Thanksgiving Day, you're going to meet them for the very first time. And now you got a couple months. And so what are you doing? You're praying, Lord, I hope they like me. Lord, I hope I get along with her. I hope I don't stumble and trip over my speech and make a fool of myself. And so you're praying. You're pre-prayed. So when the moment finally comes, the Lord has already prepared your heart. And hopefully you've got that relationship with him. At that point, you can just say, now I can just be, Lord. You can do whatever you want now because my heart is ready. And whatever happens has happened because I know that you are in it. And I can just rest in that. And that's what being prepared is all about. Right, Pastor Richard? Absolutely. He uses that word a lot. And as I was reading this, I'm like, this is exactly what it was. He was pre-prayed. And so let's be people like that too. To be pre-prayed for things coming up on the horizon that we can't see and we're not sure about. So they don't take us by surprise. That when those things do happen, that we're ready. And we might not even know that we're what's happening, but God can prepare your heart. Say, Lord, prepare me for tomorrow. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, much less next week. You prepare my heart, and God is faithful. He'll do it so that you'll be able to get into that, and he'll give you the grace when you need it, right? So let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter, and we thank you, Lord, just for the example of Nehemiah, Lord. Just what a wonderful man, Lord. Not a priest, but just a layman, Lord. Just a man who loved you and was so open to have you use his life, Father, in such a remarkable and incredible way, as we'll see next week. And thank you, Lord, for just hearing our prayers. And Lord, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us, Lord, to be pre-prayed, and that you'd put on our hearts those things that we need to be start praying about now, because there are events coming in our own lives personally, our own lives nationally, that we need to be ready for. And Lord, you've already seen them as if they've already occurred. But Lord, we need to be prepared now for then. And so, Lord, we ask that you do that. Pre-prayer us. Help us to be praying in advance for things to come. And may we learn from Nehemiah. Lord, and we love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good evening.